Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for being here today. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. Whether it's your first time here, you're a member or a guest, appreciate you being here today. And we are finishing up a study in Mark. We've been in Mark for quite some time. Someone just asked me earlier how long, and I don't know, somewhere around maybe 16 or 18 months or something like that. But we are going to be bringing that, you might say, to a close, perhaps you could say last week or maybe this week. But I'm going to kind of pick up on one verse. As I was going back through Mark, I felt like I think everyone is out. But if you're second grade and below, feel free to go back there with Miss Tara for your discipleship time. Thanks. I wanted to pick back up on one verse that I did not feel like I dealt with adequately as we were doing our study on Mark and going through the book of Mark. There's so much there, so many great points to stop at. And even though we do go very slowly as we study God's Word, we're not in a race. Our goal is to understand it, to comprehend it, right? To let it shape us and change us. So it's not a goal. It's not a race to get as much through as much as we possibly can when we gather together. But this one verse, Mark 15, verse 37 through 38, I wanted to pick back up today and go through it a little bit more. And here's what it says. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, of course, we know some of the details of this actual curtain. We've talked about the temple a lot as we've gone through the book of Mark. Herod's temple, massive, huge, beautiful, ornate, gold, white, massive, holy of holies and holy place that were there. This huge curtain that separated two rooms, the holy of holies from the holy place, was around 60 feet tall, 40 feet long, and around 4 to 5 inches thick. Some of the historians that record how big this curtain was would say it was as thick as a man's hand. So obviously this is a big deal that this curtain has torn. Now, in which direction did the curtain tear? We covered this as well. It wasn't from the bottom up, but it was from the top down, signifying that God has torn this curtain. But what is the history of this curtain? Why does Mark and why does Matthew take the time to put this into the text? Jesus has just said to Telestai, it is finished. He's hanging on the cross. The 3 hours of darkness, right? He is absorbed. He has taken on. He has paid the price. He has redeemed a people for himself. He has taken the curse. He has taken God's wrath for sin. Peace is made through him on the cross. He pays the price. His life is over. He says, it is finished. The price has been paid in full. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the peacemaker for us. Then what does he say? He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As perhaps the last syllable of the word is coming out, as the breath exits his body, is when this highly significant point happens. The curtain rips from the top to bottom. So what is the big deal about the curtain? Yes, it is obviously supernatural that it has ripped, but we don't want to just look at the fact that God made a big curtain rip, right? God can speak and create a universe. For a big curtain to rip, it might be impressive to us, but as far as God goes, it's not that big of a deal. It's just material. He can, of course, rip it. He could rip the earth in half if he wanted to. But there's something there. There's something really big there. This curtain ripping is just symbolic of something that is cosmically happening. Something huge. Something that we can hardly get our mind around unless we understand something about sin and something about God's holiness, our sinfulness, and the separation that is between God and between man. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 today. So I know some of you are already in Mark. You probably have worn those pages out. Lots of finger stains and coffee stains, perhaps, as we have gone through Mark. Your Bible perhaps just opens to it automatically now when you set it down, right? You've put a crease in the binder. You've been there so often. But Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to begin today. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to kind of look at where this original curtain, this divide, comes from. Some of your Bibles may refer to it as the veil or the curtain. But we're going to look at the separation and how the separation used to not actually be there. So in order to do so, we have to go back to a time when there was no separation, when there was no curtain between God and man. Genesis chapter 2. And all these passages we could take longer through before the theme of today's sermon. As we're picking up on this verse, I'm going to skip a little bit through Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2:15 through 17. Let me read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right. Now, this was an extremely unique time in mankind's history where God and man were not separated by sin. They did not need a savior at that point. That's the only point that there ever has been. There was no sin. There was no need for a sin to be paid for. There was no need of a redeemer. There was no need for someone to atone for their sins because Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. From the rest of the text, we will get to it in a moment, but it seems to imply that there was a visitation from God on a regular basis where they would commune and they were in relationship together. There was no divide. They could be in the presence of God. God is holy. He has, of course, never sinned, and they were holy. They had never sinned either. So extremely unique time that is there. Now, move on to Genesis. Oh, we do want to lay, of course, down the rule here. This is contingent. It is based on the fact that they would remain holy. If they, of course, go against God's rules, break His laws, and they sin against Him, then things would drastically change. And that's what we find. Genesis chapter 3. Let's see, just skip to verse 4, all right? Satan enters the picture in the form of a serpent, and he says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now, we just read over here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Who says this? This is God. This is the Creator. But what does Satan come in and say? He says the opposite of what God says. He says, "You will not surely die." And so Satan begins to get Eve to doubt God's truthfulness. Satan wants her to believe that God was not telling her the truth about the consequences of breaking His rules. It's almost like Satan is saying, "Hey, it's not really that bad to go against God's rules. And the consequences of breaking His rules really aren't going to be that bad. And in fact, you'll probably be better off if you do break God's rules," right? So if we begin to look at this and we see the temptation that has taken place, and it's important for us also to put ourselves in her shoes, in Adam's shoes, because temptation has not changed. It still remains the same. We could easily see that, oh, this could definitely be us. This happened to me yesterday. This happened to me today, as far as the temptations to sin. So Satan comes in the picture. He tries to get her to doubt God's truthfulness, to doubt His goodness. Hey, you're not going to surely die. That's what he says. But I mean, who is he? You know, I mean, yeah, he created you and created everything. But who is he really? You know, I know better. Listen to me. Follow my advice. It's perfectly okay to go and eat of this tree. Look at verse 5. "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Listen, Adam and Eve were living in paradise. We cannot imagine how glorious of a place it was. God created everything and He said it was good. We look around the world today and we say, some of it's good, some of it's not real good, right? But we live in a world that is fallen. Not only did Adam and Eve sin and they were physically, emotionally, spiritually fallen and corrupted, but the whole entire cosmos, the whole universe, the earth itself has been changed and rearranged as sin has entered to it and corrupted the whole entire thing, right? But they were living in a sinless world. They had not sinned. The universe, the whole planet was in a sinless state. It had been made good by God. But they were not happy enough, apparently. Satan comes in and says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will," underline that, "be like God." Here, She desires to be autonomous, self-ruled, self-regulated, self-governed. I want to be in charge. We see this, right, as a part of our nature, you might say, even now, as fallen creatures. If you're a parent of children, has your kid ever wanted to be in charge instead of you? Of course, right? But even as teenagers, even as adults, we still are like this as well. We see God's rules, and we put ourselves here in Eve's shoes, think, hey, well, we know better. You know, I want to be in charge. I want to do what I want to do. I don't really want to abide by His rules. Eve is thinking the same thing. You know what? Yes, we have been blessed with all this, but you're telling me if I take of this fruit, I will be, God's here and I'm here, I will be like God? There will be no one to tell me what to do? I will be in charge? I will set my own rules? I will be, yes, that's what I want. I want to be at the top of the food chain, right? So she is tempted here to do such a thing. You will be like God. Now, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, instead of fleeing from the temptation, Satan is there. He is having her admire the tree, admire the fruit. He is describing how good it is going to be. She could have fled. She could have run away as Joseph was tempted. If we remember his story, what did he do? He fled. He ran. He took off. He got out of that geographical location where he was being tempted to commit adultery. He literally ran out of there. Does she run? No, she sits. She basks in the temptation. She considers it, right? She ponders it. And Satan gives her three reasons, motivations, to possibly go against God's rules. He says that it tastes good, looks good, and, so she is told, it will even make her wise. So we have to understand this, even when we are tempted, even when Eve is tempted here, sin does look good sometimes. And actually, sin does taste good. If sin did not taste good, then no one would ever take a bite, right? If it didn't look shiny and nice, no one would come close. I wrote this, if sin tasted like Brussels sprouts, no one would sin. If sin was not appealing to our eyes, we wouldn't give it a second chance. And if sin had no promise of self-improvement, then we would pass it by quickly. Now, if you love Brussels sprouts, put another vegetable in there or something else, all right? But the point of it is that there is something about it that is desirous. If not, no one would sin. It would be easy not to sin. And there'd probably be multiple people in here at this moment who are very perfect. Absolutely perfect. No problem. I don't need to sin. I don't desire to at all. But there's something tangible about it. It tastes good. It looks good. It looks shiny. And maybe it will even benefit my life. Maybe I'll even be better. You're telling me, Satan, if I take that, I will be better. I'll become wise even. Well, of course, this is what I need to do. Sin is good. It is attractive. And when we are even deceived, and so oftentimes we're even deceived into believing sin is good for us, but it is not. It is extremely temporary. But when you are in the moment of deception, that sin looks so good. The sin looks so desirous, so tempting. It's when we give in to this sin. Will it taste good? Well, it'll taste good for a moment. But as the Proverbs say, it goes down to the stomach and rots the soul. It tastes good for just a moment. And that's what we find out. It doesn't taste good for long here. What does she do after she sins and eats of the forbidden tree? Well, quite common. She shares her sin with others. We see that she gave it to her husband and he ate as well. Again, we can see how sin is happens exactly the same way in temptations to this day. Ever notice how sin enjoys company? Birds of a feather flock together. So it is with sin, right? Once people engage in a particular sin, if they do not confess, that is, say, God, you said don't do this. I did this. I want to confess it. I want to speak of my sin as you see that sin. Same speak. That is confession. You see it as God sees it. You confess of it. And what do? You repent. You go the other way. God, I have, whatever, told a lie. that is wrong. Your word says it's wrong. I've sinned against you. Give me the strength not to do so. I am going to repent and turn from it. All right? That is what we're supposed to do. If you do not do that, what happens, and what happens here to Eve, is you try to get others engaged in the very same sin. And the more people you can surround yourself with committing the exact same sin, birds of a feather flocking together, same sins usually flock together as well, the more comfortable you are in this sin. So what does Eve do? Adam, you want some of this too? Come try it out, right? And she brings him into the loop. Now she has company in her sin. Misery loves company, and sin loves company as well. It happens with, we talk to teenagers often on peer pressure, right? That is peer pressure. But it's not just teenagers. Every single one of us, every human being suffers from this as well. We're always getting invited in to commit sin, as Adam is here. Now, this is the problem. We have a big problem here because sin has entered the picture. Now, what happens to them? Look at verse 7. When the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Wait a minute. What happened? Are they like God now? They were supposed to be like God. Satan told them they would be like God. Now they're running around in their first home ec class. What happened? You know, they're grabbing leaves off of trees and sewing them together and trying to hide themselves from God. This didn't work out quite like they thought it was going to work out. She had been absolutely deceived. They were supposed to be like God. How could this be? Satan lied. God was actually telling the truth all along. Imagine that, right? God telling the truth. That's all God can do. He always tells us the truth. He gives us gives them the rules. He gives us the rules. If you break the rules, this is going to happen. It happened exactly as God said that it would. Who was the deceiver? The deceiver was Satan. Now, of course, we have been in these exact same shoes. We've been there as well. We've been deceived, where sin always overpromises and underfulfills. You might write that down. I heard that years ago. It's resonated in my mind quite often. But sin always overpromises and underfulfills. Hey, eat this and you will be like God. Just break God's rules. You're going to be better off if you break God's rules. Now, there's always this, you're going to be better off as part of the deception. But the moment you taste it, you realize, this is not good. This is not right. I should have been obedient to God. You have been created with a purpose to give God glory with your life. And the more you pursue that purpose, the truly more happier, more joyful your life is going to be, pursuing obedience to Him. But the temptation is, hey, don't worry about it. Do what you want to do. Be autonomous. Be self-ruled, right? Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what does Adam and Eve do? Do they run up? Do they say hi? Do they greet him? No. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid. They did not become like God. They did not become better than God or even God's equal. They don't run up when they are aware of God's presence there in the garden as they're used to. They go the opposite way. And they hide from God. They create as much distance as they can from God. They even put on camouflage. My church back home where I grew up from, it was not uncommon for people to wear camouflage to church in Southwest Arkansas. But that's biblical clothing, right? They have Adam and Eve there with the sewn on leaves. That's real tree camouflage. And they're hiding behind the trees. They're hiding behind the woods trying to hide from God. They did not become like God at all. Now they are overcome with guilt. They have shame, and they're in the presence of a holy God. You see this happening, right? There's division. Whereas used to, they could be together, God, man. Now there is division. Adam and Eve have put distance between them. They are exposed. They don't know what to do. What can we do? Can we put enough leaves over us? Can I put enough trees between us so God won't see our sinfulness? But there's nothing man can do. There's nothing Adam and Eve can do to hide enough from God. Look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. afraid. What was Adam afraid of? Literally, God had created them. They were in community with each other. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. But God also gave a rule. He said, do not break this rule. And they knew judgment was coming. They had broken God's rule. They had sinned against Him, and they deserved His punishment. Now, the relationship was broken. And what could Adam do? What could Eve do? Could they make enough camouflage to hide? No. So what can they do to get back in? How can they fix this? Well, what we find out is they can't. The rule has been broken. They are sinners. God is holy. And the relationship is broken. And now the divide remains. The curtain is going up. And they are on this side. And God is going to be on this side. And no longer will they come into the Garden of Eden. Now, what could God possibly do? What could possibly bring God and man back together? And what could be done to fix this relationship? How could God's justice be exacted, yet man receive mercy? Is there any hope? Hint, hint, yes. Last week, Easter, right? All right, there is hope. But at this point, as we're going through, they do not see the hope. But if we look at verse 15, God comes onto the scene. He announces His wrath on Satan. He announces His wrath on Eve. He announces the curse, the penalty for the sin on Adam as well. But there's also an inkling of the very first gospel here in verse 15. The first allusion to rescue, to salvation. Man has sinned. They can't do anything but try to hide from God, but that didn't work. He knew exactly where we were. All right, He's really good at hide-and-go-seek. We can't hide from God. He sees through everything. He created us. He knows our very thoughts, our very words, our very actions. Everything is recorded by God. So we can't hide from Him. What can we do? God announces here, and we see the snowball prophecies beginning. Right? God gives us one clue that there is going to come someone born of a woman. Here in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, announcing this as Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we see this as the first inkling of God's announcement that there is going to come one who is going to destroy the head, crush Satan, the tempter. And so we begin to see the first little, it's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel ever mentioned in the Bible. And from this, the salvation, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, all the prophecies from God begin to snowball, all right? But here's the first little mention of it, as we see here announced after sin, God gives salvation, is going to come from, who's it going to come from? A human born from a woman. Look at verse 24. Again, lots here. We're kind of panning through this. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his garments of skins and clothed them. Here we see the first animal sacrifice. Who commits this sacrifice? Who presents the animal to be sacrificed? It is God Himself. Who kills the animal? It is God Himself. All right. God presents the sacrifice here to mask, to cover up their sinfulness. All right, look at, we'll keep on going down here, but we begin to see, I'm sorry, verse 24, I read you verse 21. Verse 24 now, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, verse 24 is where we're trying to really key in on today. But we have to see why this happened, why this great divide had come up. Now, the intimate relationship with God and that Adam and Eve had enjoyed, it was finished. It was over. They were now thrown out of the Garden of Eden, thrown out by God Himself. Could they come back into the Garden of Eden? Absolutely not. There is a barrier that is there that they cannot get back through. Look back at verse 24. What is there? He placed cherubim. It looks like two cherubim were placed there. And in between the cherubim, there is a flaming sword. Now, we cannot get our minds fully around this. We have nothing to compare to. But we know that there are two angels at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Now, immediately in your mind, of course, all the various images of angels come to your mind. It's probably like nothing that you have in your mind right now. You might be picturing two little cherubs with little wings and bow and arrows that look like Cupid, all right? That is not what is guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They're guarding are at the front of the very presence of God. Now, we know something about the cherubim. If you want to look up this later, you can. But Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4 describe the cherubim as majestic, powerful angels that are always at the presence of God. And they are extremely powerful angels. Now, we see one angel in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 19:35, that killed 185,000 men in one evening. One angel, all right, kills 185,000 men. So a cherubim are the most powerful, the most majestic. They're in the presence of God. There's no telling, right, what destruction they could bring. If someone tries to come into the Garden of Eden, they will definitely suffer wrath. So these are majestic, powerful, supernatural creatures there. In between them is a flaming sword that is going back and forth. You picture, how is this happening? Obviously, there God has placed it there. It is not natural. It is supernatural. And the point is this, that God's presence is here. Man has now sinned, and they're out there. And there's no getting back through unless you are going to face the full wrath of God. Who could do such a thing? Adam and Eve have been kicked out, and we begin to see this wall, this divide, this curtain that is coming up. God on this side, man on that side. How do we get back in? Now, we find ourselves in the same place as Adam and Eve. In order to get back into paradise, someone's got to take the wrath. Who could do such a thing? Here is introduced the concept of original sin. You might have heard of this before. Does Adam and Eve's kids, do they get to go back in the Garden of Eden? What about their grandkids? Are they allowed back in? When they come to the Garden of Eden, do the cherubim, these massive, powerful angels, does the flaming sword stop? And are the grandkids allowed to go in? What about the great-grandkids? Great-great-grandkids, right? Does anyone get to go back into the Garden of Eden? The point is, anyone you can think of does not get to go back in. Why not? Adam and Eve started off sinless. They were holy. But they've infected the entire human race. Now we are born sinners. No one gets to enter back into the Garden of Eden on their own, because sin has tainted the whole universe, the whole cosmos, the whole human lineage that Adam and Eve represented has sinned. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were sinners. Due to Adam's sin, now everyone is automatically a sinner. We are not born holy, pure, and righteous, and then learn to sin from bad examples at school, or too much video games, or too much phone, or too much TV. Those things can push the process along, but we are natural born sinners. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, one of my favorites to look at the natural state of mankind. Paul is writing to those who have been rescued, who have been saved by Jesus Christ, but he says this, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," Satan himself, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by," if you haven't already, we covered a lot, circle it, underline it, exclamation point it, "by nature, children of wrath," like who? The rest of mankind. So there it is. All mankind is out there on the other side of the Garden of Eden. We don't get to go back into the presence of God. How can we? We are by nature objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are in the same position. All humanity is there. Now, so we want to picture this. How this wall got there, how this division got there. God is holy, man is sinful. How do we get back into the presence of God? Now, if we fast forward several hundred years, turn there with me, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So, Exodus chapter 19, we see that now, again, fast forwarding a lot of scripture here, but Adam and Eve have sinned. The flood has already happened. Noah and the ark. We have Moses now who has led his people free. So much symbolism there with Christ and setting free in the Passover lamb. But their whole point was that God was going to pull them out into the desert to worship him. So this is what happens. But now I want you to realize how different this is now from the relationship that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve. Now, again, I'm not going to read all of this, but Exodus 19, halfway through verse 9, I'm going to read through 12, and I'll skip on down here a little ways. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" All right, what's going on? We see something changed, right? Adam and Eve originally created good, created holy. There was no sin that could be in the presence of God. Kicked out of the Garden of Eden once sin came. Now God is coming into the presence of mankind, of Israel. What does he say? Make, move, get out of the way. God's holiness is coming down. If you even get near his holiness, you are going to die because you are by nature an object of God's wrath. We have broken his rules. We cannot be in his presence. Look at verse 16. I'll read through 24. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Not quite the same as Adam and Eve's original encounter. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountains and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" Wow. There's a massive change, right? Originally God with Adam and Eve walking through the garden in the cool of the day, communicating. There's a great relationship there. There is no divide up. Now God shows up on the scene and we see something has drastically changed. "Do not come near or you will die. Don't let the people come. Don't even touch the mountain." God comes down in fire. There's lightning. There's thunder. There's this majestic voice here. And what do? They tremble that God is in their presence. Obviously, we begin to see here there's been a divide. God is holy. Man is sinful. Man deserves the punishment of God. Look at Exodus 25, verse 8 through 9. And I have this on the screen, too, if you don't want to turn over there. At this point, during this episode, during this time, God does show up. God does give Moses the Ten Commandments. God does give Moses directions and specifications of something that is going to be done, that God is going to be in their presence. And he's not going to be on top of the mountain, but he's going to be in their camp with them. Look at verse 25, 8 through 9. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I will dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its fixtures, so you shall make it." Now, could you imagine this is going to be an emotional roller coaster. All right. It's like, oh, God is with us. Wait, God is with us? the one on the mountain, the one that came down in fire, the one that said, don't touch or you're going to die. So all these things, God, the Almighty Creator, is going to be with us. God is holy. We are sinful. What is going to happen to us? Are we all just going to die when He shows up? We've sinned. God is holy. We deserve His punishment. God says, no, I'm going to come into your presence, but you better do everything exactly as I said. I need this tabernacle built. And the whole system that God lays out is to show man's sinfulness and is to show God's absolute holiness. Now, what was Adam and Eve's response when God came to visit them after they had sinned? Were they happy? Were they full of joy? No, they were afraid. And here we see Israel is afraid as well, right? So God gives them exact instructions to build this tabernacle. And He even pulls this one tribe out called the tribe of Levi. They are going to be the priests. They're going to be the ones in charge of running this facility. But there is a tabernacle. There is a system of priests. There is one ultimate high priest that is on that takes the offering ultimately to represent the nation of Israel to God. But even in this tabernacle, there's more and more division, more and more distinction, and there's a process of holiness going back all the way to where the presence of God is going to be. There is a large rectangular room, not real large, but a rectangular room. It is divided up. In the front of it, there is the holy place. And in the back, there is a square portion of this rectangle that is the Holy of Holies. That is where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. That contains the commandments that God has given. And there in that area is where God's presence is going to come down. It is the Holy of Holies, just like it sounds. There is nothing holier than God, and He is there. That is the holiest part of the tabernacle. Now, as we see, there is a curtain that is going to be built between the Holy of Holies and where man is, to show the great divide. Man cannot just walk into. No one in Israel can just walk into, meander around, and get back where God is. There is a process. Man is sinful, and man must make sacrifice for his sins. The punishment of sin is death, and you must constantly atone for, pay for, to show your guilt. Sacrifice an animal. The priest would then bring the blood back. It would be thrown seven times on this curtain that is dividing God from man. On the one singular day of atonement where the priest would represent the nation of Israel, he could actually go back into the presence of God. One high priest, only one man on all the earth could do such a thing, appointed by God at this time. It is Aaron. He would have to cleanse himself. There's chapters around how much he has to cleanse himself, sacrifice for the people, and he could bring the blood back to the Ark of the Covenant, to the presence of God. Even then, he cannot behold God full-eyed. There had to be smoke in between he and the presence of God. He couldn't come back through there empty-handed either. He had to come through with blood because the wall separated man and God. And wrath had to be put on whoever enters through that wall. The flaming sword, the cherubim, the wall. Who is facing that wrath? It is the animal that was sacrificed. An animal has paid the price. His blood has been shed so that the priest can go in and present this to the people to seek forgiveness for their sins. There's a lot going on here, all right? Now, God gives them these instructions on exactly how everything is supposed to be built. But now, Exodus 26, verse 1. Pay close attention to this. This will hopefully help us tie some of this in. I know I'm kind of in Mark and in Genesis and in Exodus today, but we're following this separation, this curtain that has come up. Look in verse 26, chapter 26, verse 1, Exodus. God says, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skillful craftsman. What is this? The cherubim? We haven't seen this word, right? We haven't seen the cherubim since they were put at the Garden of Eden, guard the entrance to God. Here, God Himself says, but on the tent, on the tabernacle, on the curtain, on the veil that separates my presence from the presence of man, put the cherubim upon it. Sew them in so that everyone can see the cherubim that are there. These cherubim were a clear reminder of the Garden of Eden. and the separation that had occurred between God and man. These cherubim were meant to show, to let everyone know, remember the garden, remember Adam and Eve. There is a great divide. And to come through this curtain to get to God, someone has to have wrath, the curse of God poured out upon them. Can anyone just enter into this? Absolutely not. Even the priest, even Aaron, the high priest that God appoints, cannot just go in there at any time. Once a year he gets to. What about the other priests? Can they? No. In fact, we have Aaron's sons with a very interesting story. Go ahead and turn there. We're not too far from it. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. God's holy. Man is sinful. There's a great divide. Man naturally deserves God's wrath. Man naturally deserves the punishment of God. This is who we naturally are. The priest, even, we have to remember, were not holy in and of themselves. They did not have innate holiness. They were not like Adam and Eve, who were just holy and never sinned. They were now corrupted.